Our text this morning is found in James chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. As we continue in our study of the image of God in man. James 3, verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. In our last study of the image of God in man, we looked at the ontological image of God. The ontological image of God is the broader view. There are two senses in which we understand the image of God, namely the broad view and the narrow view. On the one hand, there is a sense in which the image of God consists in man's original righteousness, his original moral rectitude, which he possessed before the fall. And we prove this from passages of the New Testament that speak of the restoration of the original image of God in man, and that in the work of salvation, in the work of regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. The restoration of the image of God in fallen man presupposes the original integrity Adam possessed as God's image bearer before the fall. The two passages that we dealt with, the pivotal passages, Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, the regenerate man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This put on is both these texts in the aorist tense, referring to something that has already happened, and speaking of the regenerate man. We concluded that true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth are the main elements of the image of God in man in which he was originally created. And this image was totally and completely lost in the fall. When man sinned and became wholly corrupt and totally depraved in his nature, the whole image was defaced by sin. But it was specifically these moral qualities of man's soul, what we would call original righteousness, that were completely lost in the fall. And this is the narrow view, what some would call the moral view, of the image of God in man. Now, on the other hand, there is a sense in which the image of God remains in man after the fall. It is what constitutes man unique and separate from the rest of creation, being created in God's image. It makes up man's very nature, and without it, man would cease to be man. The sense of the image of God here constitutes the very essence of man. This is the broad view of the image of God. It's the comprehensive view of the image of God, and it is frequently referred to as the ontological image of God. I was at a cystic fibrosis conference last weekend, and there was a scientist, a renowned scientist, giving a talk about his life and his journey as a scientist. And one of the things he said was that through evolution, Somehow, through evolution, man has this sense and this desire to discover. And as a scientist, this drives all scientists. They have this passion to discover, to look at the physical world and discover its behavior. And he gave the credit to evolution, this notion of discovery, this drive to understand the created order. It was by evolution. And of course, that's completely irrational, because evolution explains nothing except those things that are physical. It has nothing to do with man's desires or will or anything like that. And I thought, there it is. God has made us that way. He's given us this desire to discover. And some of you, that's been your vocation. Discovery. I remember, I think Pastor Downey was in the lab with another man, and we went through 2 days of these kind of tedious chemical reactions. We came down to, and we had a lot of work into this one pot, this one reaction. And it was supposed to just solidify and crystallize immediately, but it took like 1 minute. And so we were there, and we were all in the hood. Pastor Downey was with us. And we're watching this, and it's just this suspense, you know. And then all of a sudden, it just goes boom and crystallizes out. And I was like, yay! What makes us like that? That's the image of God in man. You know, we talked earlier about accomplishing a task or a goal, and what joy we get from that. Animals don't have that. What makes us unique like that? It's the image of God in man. This is the ontological image. It's the comprehensive image of God in man. And what do we mean by ontological then? Ontology is a Greek word derived from ontos, which means being. And ontology then is the study of being. In philosophy, it deals with the issue of absolute reality. In anthropology, the study of man, it deals with the essence of man's being, the nature of man's being. When we say the image of God is ontological, in the broad sense, we mean it is part of the very being of man. It makes up man's very nature. And as we said, without it, man would cease to be man. The Dutch reformer Herman Bobbing said, man is the image of God precisely because he is man. And he is man precisely because he is the image of God. You see, there are ontological elements of this image that belong to man as man, such as his personality, his rationality, his moral responsibility. These things were not lost in the fall. The faculties of his soul, his mind, his will, his affections, though terribly defaced, yet they're still part of man. There are resemblances of the communicable attributes of God that still reside in man, even after the fall. The law of God has not been erased or eradicated from fallen man's conscience. As we read that in Romans chapter 2. This is why man is guilty of sin before God. This is why man is without excuse. Because he's made in the image of God. And he is a rational and moral creature. And when the gospel is preached, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer the consequences. Why? Not because God didn't predestinate you. You will suffer the consequences because you are a morally rational creature. And the gospel was presented to you, and you spurned it and walked away from it. man still retains a sense of deity. It's an inescapable sense of deity that resides and is stamped upon his heart. And try as he may to get rid of it, he can't. And all he can do is hold it down and suppress the truth and deceive and live a life of self-deception. But he can't get rid of it. And he will have to work at holding it down the rest of his life. Because it confronts him every morning when he looks to the heavens and sees the celestial bodies and sees the glory of God's creation all around him, declaring the glory of God. It is biblically unwarranted to say that the image of God in man has been totally eradicated by the fall. And the Bible speaks of man still retaining the image after the fall. When man fell in the garden, he did not lose his nature. He did not cease to be man. So there is an aspect of the image of God in man that is indestructible, that is inalienable and inseparable to his very constitution. It is true. It is true that man completely lost his original righteousness, that moral integrity which he was endowed with, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. And he became totally depraved with an evil corruption that permeated all of his being, his will, his mind, his affections. But yet, there still remains in man. He still possesses a remnant of the image of God. Every man has a sense of deity inscribed upon his heart, indelibly inscribed upon his heart. And that is the basis of preaching the gospel. We know that. We know that man has a consciousness of God. Romans tells him that tells us that he knows God. He knows the judgment of God. He's only holding it down. It's because he's made in the image of God. And we preach the gospel because he's a morally responsible creature. Repent and believe. That would make no sense if man wasn't rational and moral in his very being. I get a little annoyed sometimes when the young people come up and they use the sovereignty of God and God's predestination as an excuse not to believe. It's just the opposite. You have the responsibility to believe. And it's a terrible state not to believe. So last time we began with some Old Testament texts where man is still referred to in the Scripture after the fall as having the image of God. We looked at Genesis 5, 1 through 3, Exodus 24, and Genesis 9 and verse 6. And I want to briefly mention that text. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. The shedding of blood. Not just if man sheds blood, but if an animal sheds blood. You've got to put that person or that beast to death. Capital punishment. Murder is forbidden because man is made in the image of God. The killing of man is the destruction of the image of God. And this could not be said unless the image still resided in the very nature of man. There is the inherent value of a man's life is due to the fact that he is made in the image of God. Human life is sacred because it is made in the image of God. The reason why murder is so heinous and must be punished by death, because it is the murdering of the image of God. To murder man is an attempt to murder God. And it is a great offense, a heinous offense, and it must be punished by death, because man is the image bearer of God. This teaches us that man has a very unique value, a value that is not attributed to any other of God's creatures. And the justification for the extremity of capital punishment is due to the value of the victim. The victim who was made in the image of God. And that is the only justification and mandate for capital punishment. So today I want to now turn to the New Testament. And I want to look at some texts of Scripture that show that the image of God still resides in man, the ontological image of God. So our text that we read earlier, James 3, 9 through 12. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. I want you to note in verse 9 the phrase, after the similitude, or maybe the similitude, of God. After the similitude of God. Therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. The Greek word here is homoiosen, and it means likeness. It's only used here in the New Testament. But it corresponds to the Hebrew demuth, used in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Demuth is likeness in Genesis 1:26. And in the Septuagint, demuth is translated homoiosis, the same. There is a direct correlation between the two. James is taking us back to the creation account. After the similitude of God corresponds to after the likeness of God in Genesis 1:26. When we further consider James 3:9, we find that the verb or participle James uses for made, in made after the similitude of God, is genomai, which means to come into being. In other words, to become, to be created. It is in the perfect tense, denoting that the divine likeness imparted at creation has not been totally eradicated by the fall. Man continues in that state. The perfect tense in the Greek language or the Greek New Testament describes a past action, that is creation, with an abiding result. Man is described as being made in the likeness of God in some point in time, creation, and still continues to bear that likeness. This is a reference to how man now is. This passage would make no sense unless fallen man still retains and bears the image of God in some sense. Whatever happened in the fall, whatever was done to man in the fall, it has not totally obliterated the image of God in man. And this is the supreme argument against cursing our fellow man. To curse anybody who is made in the likeness of God is to curse God Himself. It's the same sense that we looked at Genesis 9. To murder God's image is to try to murder God Himself. It's a great offense to God. And to curse and to slander and to rail on God's image is to do the same to God. That's what James is telling us. It's part of a discussion he's engaged in about the sins of the tongue. James is speaking about the inconsistency of the tongue. He's speaking about the contradictions of a reckless speech. Blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. We would expect that the believer who praises God in prayer and in singing and in communion and conversation should be consistent in the way that he treats an image bearer of God. He blesses God in one sentence and curses people in the next sentence. It's as if he's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. The same tongue should not bless God and curse God at the same time. It's a hypocrisy. It's a gross contradiction. James says, you bless God with praise and thanksgiving and worship, but you curse God by cursing His image. Do you realize that the basis and the foundation in the way you treat others, no matter who it is that that other person is made in the image of God? And however you treat that person, that's the same way you treat God. And that's the way God looks at it. The emphasis in verse 10 in the original is on the same mouth. It's placed forward for emphasis. Both blessing and cursing readily flow out of the same mouth. Your praise to God becomes corrupted and tainted with your bitterness of cursing. On the one side of your mouth comes out praise and thanksgiving and blessing. On the other side of your mouth comes out the cursing of your fellow man. How can you bless God when you're in a state of bitter hatred towards a church member or towards anyone for that matter? James here is describing this perverted use of the tongue, an evil use of the tongue, and evidently there was a propensity back then to pronounce curses upon each other in the assemblies that James is writing to. James is writing to Jewish congregations, Jewish churches. He's writing to Jewish Christians. And if we read the New Testament, we find that this mentality was in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the Jews at the time. They put curses on anyone who believed in Christ. John 7:48-49. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on Him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And evidently there was enough verbal abuse in those congregations that James was compelled to exhort them on this. The Greek terms used here for cursing in verses 9 and 10 are kataraomai, for the verb and the noun is katara. It's an imprecation. It is to pray and wish evil against a person. It literally means to call down curses upon. It's to invoke injury and harm upon someone. And in a broad sense, it includes all abusive language, slander, blasphemy, railing, cussing, cursing. These are expressions of hatred and malice. And it shows your detest and abhorrence of the image of God. It shows your contempt for the image of God. When you slander and verbally abuse and insult someone, you're doing that against God because man was made in the image of God. What makes it so evil is that it results in the injury of the one who's been made in the image of God. You're injuring the image bearer of God. Oh, James says the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Every person has been made in the image of God and therefore demands respect and honor. We are to honor the image of God. James is grieved that there is so much inconsistency among Christians. He says, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." There's a gentleness there as a pastor. James likes to say, "My brethren," or "My beloved brethren." But this is a moral inconsistency and ought not to be. It's inappropriate. It's unbecoming of who we are as Christians. So I want to close with this observation. How do you respect and honor the image of God in others? As we said earlier, what is the basis of the way you treat other people? It's that they are made in the image and after the likeness of God. As contemptible, as worthless as you might think someone is, they are still God's image bearers, and we owe them respect and honor. Oh, you say, "This person is so wicked. He's slandered me and done so much injury to my family by his words. I can't possibly respect such a person. This person's my enemy. He tried to destroy me. He's lied, he's cheated, and he's stolen from me." He's still an image bearer of God. Let me give the example. The office of president in our land. We might not like the president. We might not agree with the politics of the president. We might not agree with the agenda and not like the agenda of the president. But we have to honor the office. Why? Because the office is the reflection of the Constitution of the United States of America. And the office of president is absolutely necessary for the government of this nation. We must honor the office. We don't have to like the person in the office, but we must honor the office. In the same way, and when you dishonor the president, you bring dishonor upon the Constitution of the United States. You see? In the same way, when you slander and curse the image of God, you are cursing and slandering God Himself. You must give honor to the image of God. If we could only grab hold of this, it would put the restraining grace to the use of our tongue. It put the bridle upon our mouth. That I can't rail on this person. That I can't slander this person. That I can't speak ill of this person. Because I'm doing it to God Himself. The psalmist says, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." Do you see? And can you see the image of God in others, no matter how despicable they are? What about the sociopaths and the murderers? Well, yeah. If our government was ruling right, they should be executed because they've destroyed the image of God and man. They shouldn't be in society anymore. But all you have to do now, I guess, is plead insanity as this one man is doing after the massacre in Colorado. Our recognition of the image of God in man should motivate us to treat all people with kindness. What does our Lord say? He says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless them. Love them. Paul will say in Romans 12, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. He says, don't render evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to look upon all men as the image bearers of God. And we must treat all men as the image bearers of God. And as Christians, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3, 12 through 14, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And this list is just awesome. But here is how we are to treat men as the image bearers of God. Put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. This is the description of a regenerate heart. It's a description of grace. When God converts us, there's grace in the heart. We treat other people with kindness, with mercy, with forgiveness. And it comes down to this. If God has converted you, you will be loving your neighbor. You will be loving your enemy. And you will be honoring the image of God and man. You will have a due regard for all men, because they are the image bearers of God. How do you respect and honor the image of God in others? The image of God is not some highfalutin theology that has no practicality, right? This comes right down to the practicality of life. Every day you interact with people. How do you treat them? The basis for that is that they are made in the image of God. Our Father, we can confess, Lord, our failure in this in many ways, and pray for your help and your grace to treat everybody as the image bearer of God. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.